You're the word of the Lord this morning. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures, and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. This is God's word for us this morning. Let me ask you, what would you do if someone you knew was continually smearing your name, slandering your reputation to people in your life, like your neighbors, friends, coworkers? Now, what would you do if you were a celebrity and the person doing this to you was someone you had hired to be your own representative? How long would you wait to act? Would you fire him or her right there on the spot? What would you do? Well, this morning, we're going to see what God did when he found himself in that exact same scenario. So after God liberated Israel from servitude in Egypt, he met with them at Mount Sinai. He offered to enter into a covenant relationship with them. He would be their God and they would be his people. And then God spelled out exactly what that relationship would look like. He drew up a contract with them. This is known as the Law of the Covenant or the Book of the Covenant. If they were to be his people, this is how they're going to behave. This is how you act. Included in this were the penalties for failing to live up to their contract, and not just the penalties, but also the rewards for fulfilling their contract. Now, once the covenant was drawn up, they went over it, made sure the people knew what they were entering into before they agreed to it. Kind of like I just took the godparents' side and said, all right, I'm going to make sure you know what you're signing up for, and so this is what I'm going to say. So you have an idea. You don't just say, you don't just sign your name and then go back and say, oh, what did I just sign my name to? God wanted to make sure they knew exactly what was going on. Let's see when that pops up. And so they did that. And in Exodus 24, 7 through 8, we read this. Then Moses took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. And they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Well, even if you know just a little bit about Israel's history, you know they didn't do a very good job of actually following through on this and following the covenant. In fact, the first generation who experienced the Exodus was so hard-hearted, so faithless, that they ended up wandering in the desert for 40 years as a punishment and were forbidden to enter into the Promised Land. And didn't get much better for their descendants once they got into the Promised Land. In fact, here's a little summary of generation after generation of what Israel was like. 2 Kings 17 says, "They rejected his decrees and the covenant he had made with their fathers and the warnings he had given them. They followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. They forsook all the commands of the Lord their God and made for themselves two idols cast in the shape of calves, of cows, and an Asherah pole. And they bowed down to all the starry hosts. They worshiped Baal, another false god. They sacrificed their sons and daughters in the fire. They practiced divination and sorcery and sold themselves to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger." Remember, Israel was God's people. They were to be God's representatives to the rest of the world. But instead, they continually dishonored God's glory and honor and reputation. And the people around them must have thought, if these are God's people, then what must their God be like? All right, just a sec. I think we're going to be good here. If these are God's people, then what must their God be like? Well, I can tell you what their God was like. Their God was very patient with them. A lot more patient than we would be. So, we'll get caught up here. I think that's where we are. No. There we go. All right. All caught up. Very good. So let me tell you what it was like. This type of behavior I just read from 2 Kings 17 occurred for 200 years during the reign of all 19 kings of Israel in the northern kingdom. And it occurred for most of the 345 years under the reign of 12 of the 20 kings of Judah in the southern kingdom. And the last 23 years were all bad. And yet God did not bring his justice, did not bring the consequences for them disobeying the contract, the covenant. He was very patient with them. Now, did God just sit back for those hundreds of years, stewing in his juices, just building up his rage and wrath to destroy his people? Well, no. Not at all. In fact, in his love and mercy towards his people, he continually sent them prophets, which is what we've been talking about during the summer Bible study this summer. And now, who are the prophets? Prophets were simply God's spokesmen who were to deliver God's message to whoever God wanted it sent. That's what their job was. They receive a message from God and they share it with whoever God wanted it to be shared with. That's it. So God sent prophet after prophet to his people, sharing spanning all those hundreds of years, prophets like Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Haggai, and Micah as well. And God's message was almost virtually the same every time. It was, remind the people of their contract, their covenant with me. Tell them how they're failing to keep it. Warn them about the judgment. Plead with them to turn from their ways, to repent, to seek me, seek my mercy and love. That's the basic message of the prophets. In essence, these prophets were God's lawyers who brought God's lawsuit against them. And that is what our text is today. It is a covenant lawsuit. It's God's lawsuit against Israel for failing to keep their covenant with God. So we're going to walk back through Micah 6 and see how this was laid out. The first two verses is Micah simply calling the jury together to hear God's case. So verse 1. Get this here. There we go. Verse 1. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. The Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. God is calling creation to be the jury here. That all that has happened, that Israel has done, has been in their sight. And so God calls them to hear. In verses 3 through 5, the Lord gives his record, his side of keeping the covenant, and challenges Israel to substantiate any and all claims, any and all complaints that they have against God. Verses 3 through 5. It says, "My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of God." Now, of course, God could have listed all the other ways that he saved them and helped them, but he doesn't. We're going to skip down to verse 9, where God lays out his case to Israel, his charge against them. It says, "Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. He says, heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully." So God charges them with injustice, violence, deception. Earlier in Micah, God charged them with illegal seizure of property, with idolatry, and failure of leadership at every level. All of this they were doing not to foreigners, but they were doing against their own people. And so God gives his warning to them what the sentence is for such treachery in verses 13 through 16. It says, "Therefore, I've begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat and not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing. Because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practice of Ahab's house." These were kings of Israel who were terrible, evil kings. "And you have followed their traditions. Therefore I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision, and you will bear the scorn of the nations." Now, what's interesting is that Israel believes that through treachery, through deception, that they're going to actually get ahead. But of course, that's in the short run. God's telling them, in fact, in the long run, you're going to lose more than you could have ever gained by greed and injustice. So now if we go back to verse 6, which we skipped. In verse 6, we hear the people's response and to God's indictment against them. So here's what the people say. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So now here's the question. With what shall I come before the Lord? That is the question. With what shall I come before the Lord? In other words, what can I do to make God happy? How can I make God and me at one, at peace again? At one, this is the whole idea of atonement, at one-ment with God. So basically, he's asking, God, what do you need? What do I got to do here? And you'll notice it gets a little bit crazier and crazier each time they make a suggestion. God, do you want me just to bring a normal burnt offering? Or do you want 1,000 rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Or do you want me to sacrifice my child to you like the other god we serve, the Canaanite god Moloch, requires of us? How much is it going to take, God, to get you off my back? See, the people were clueless. They thought that outward religious activity could make up for inner moral depravity. They were basically saying, okay, God, I'll go to church, put a little extra in the offering plate, I'll read my Bible, I'll wear my cross necklace, I'll light a candle, are we good now? That's what they were doing. Just substitute those words for rams and oil and even their children. Now, don't get me wrong. All those things I mentioned, going to church, giving a little bit extra in the offering, those are all good things, all right? But if we believe that they can make that those sort of things can make us right with God, that we can buy God off with our external religious piety, we are sadly mistaken. So what does God require of us then? With what shall I come before the Lord? We're told specifically in verse 8, probably the most famous passage, verse in Micah, one of the most famous verses in the whole Old Testament. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Act justly and love mercy, a.k.a. love your neighbor as yourself. This is the commandments 5 through 10. And notice, it's not only to act a certain way, but you act in a certain way with the right motives. Act justly and love mercy. Don't just do mercy. Don't just act justly, but do it because you love mercy. You love acting justly. You desire to do this. You don't just do it and be like, oh, I'll do it because then my pastor will stop bugging me and God will be off my back, so I'll just get it done. No. Act justly and love mercy. But not just that, but we're called to walk humbly with our God as well, a.k.a. love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, or the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments. If the people had acted justly, loved mercy, and walked humbly with their God, then God would have been delighted with them. He'd been very pleased with the sacrifices they brought. Not the child sacrifices, of course. You see, our external religious actions must come from an internal upright heart within us if they are going to be acceptable and meaningful to God. We need a heart that is just and merciful to others and seeks after God. Now, so with that information, which of course, obviously this none of this is new information. This is what God's been telling them since the beginning. Well, you think Micah and Israel would be very happy right now. Oh, here's what we need to do. We just got to act justly. We just got to love mercy. We just got to walk humbly with God. We don't even need 1,000 rams. We don't need 10,000 rivers of oil. So let's do it, people. I want to show you how the very next chapter begins, Micah 7. As the prophet responds to God's word here by saying this. So here's what the prophet, how he responds to what God wants him to say to the people. What misery is mine? I'm like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat. None of the early figs that I crave. Now, why is Micah so upset? Why is he saying all this misery is his? What's his deal? Well, verse 2. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. Not just one hand. You notice that both hands are skilled in doing evil. That's pretty good. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. Now, this is why Micah is so upset. God told them exactly what he requires. Act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And Micah cannot find a single soul who does that. Not one. He said, not one upright man remains. Not one. Now, this isn't the only place in the Old Testament where we hear something like this. Psalm 14 starts like this. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Proverbs 20. Many a man claims to have unfailing love. But a faithful man, who can find? Who can say, I have kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin. 1 Kings 8:46. There is no one who does not sin. Psalm 130, verse 3, which we read in our responsive reading. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Ecclesiastes 7:20. There's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. As Paul summarizes in the New Testament, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now you read this and you wonder, well, my goodness, is God saying that we are just terrible people and that all we do is just sin all the time in every way and do the most sin, and we sin the most sinful way we can? That we never do what's right, that we don't ever love like we ought to? Now, I don't think that's exactly what the Bible is saying with these verses. So let me suggest two things the Bible is saying about us here. First, the Bible is telling us that there's a problem at our core. At the core of our human nature, we're basically more concerned about ourselves than we are about God or others. Now, this is less clear when times are good. This may not be as evident when times are normal, but when times are tough, when we're in need, when there aren't enough resources to go around, a.k.a. toilet paper not too long ago, right? I mean, you've seen people hoarding, and I kind of feel bad because we have a lot of toilet paper in our house, not because we bought it, but people in worried about our sanitary practices were giving us toilet paper. Make sure the pastor has toilet paper. So that was nice of everybody, but so we're okay. So you see the selfishness rise, especially during tough times. This was the case for a famous theologian named Langdon Gilkey, who ended up in a Japanese prison camp in China, along with other citizens from the Allied nations during World War II. And here's what one author wrote about Langdon's experience there. Let me read it. Langdon had been raised in cultured circles. His father was dean of Rockefeller Chapel at the University of Chicago, and Langdon had attended Yale University. He had known thoughtful, generous people. But when in a prison camp with many of the same type of people, he saw a different side of human nature. Here, with a shortage of everything, the selfishness that is natural to humans manifested itself, sometimes in quite spectacular fashion. Space was at a premium, and so definite allotments were made as equitable as possible for everyone. Gilkey was in charge of housing assignments. A number of people offered elaborate explanations of why they should have more space than others. Some moved their beds a fraction of an inch each night in order to gain just a bit more space. Among these offenders were even some Christian missionaries. In a moving passage, he describes his discovery of something like original sin. It's a vivid reminder that what happens in situations of suffering may be a better indication of the true condition of the human heart than are the normal circumstances of life. And so Gilkey writes this. Such experiences with ordinary human cussedness naturally stimulated me to do a good deal of thinking in such times as I had to myself. My ideas as to what people were like and as to what motivated their actions were undergoing a radical revision. People generally, and I know I could not exclude myself, people generally seemed to be much less rational and much more selfish than I had ever guessed. Not all the nice folks I had always thought them to be. They did not decide to do things because it would be reasonable and moral to act in that way, but because that course of action suited their self-interest. Afterward, they would find rational and moral reasons for what they had already determined to do. When Micah says, "Not one upright man remains," what he's saying is at the core of our human nature, we are more concerned about ourselves than we are about God or others. And this brings us to the second thing this tells us about ourselves. First, there's a problem at our core, but second, we can't fix that problem on our own. Our good works in no way remove our sin, merit God's forgiveness, or make up for what we have done. And there are several reasons why that's the case. Let me give you a few quickly. First, as we saw in our example, sin is more than just doing wrong acts. The Bible tells us at our very core, there is an innate sinfulness, an innate selfishness ready to leap if given the right conditions. Second, our good works are what we owe God anyway, regardless of sin. So just because He's God, we're supposed to do what's right and to do what's good. So how could doing what we're supposed to do ever make up for what we've done wrong? And finally, third, the Bible just tells us that we can't fix it on our own. Look at Ephesians 2:8-9 here. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." This is why in Isaiah 64 we read this: "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." Now listen, our righteous acts are good things. What Isaiah is saying here is that if we think that these good and righteous things that we do will earn us merit with God, if we think we can buy off God with our good works, then they are literally as worthless as used toilet paper. So the second thing we learn here about our good works is that in no way do they remove our sin. Do they merit God's forgiveness? Do they make up for what we have done? So let's jump back to Micah chapter 6 and summarize. First, God has brought a lawsuit against his people for their numerous sins against him, sins that they have committed against one another as well. Second, the people ask God, "Well, what do we need to do? With what shall I come before the Lord?" And it's not empty religious activities and rituals. Third, God tells them, "Here's what you need to do. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God." But fourth, Micah tells us no one, not one person actually does this. And then we spend some time talking about why that was, that at the core of who we are more concerned about ourselves rather than God and others, and that no amount of good works can make up for this nonstop problem we have. Yet, at the end of Micah, we are in for a big surprise. When all seems absolutely hopeless, this is what the final six verses of Micah says. "As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see them and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God and will be afraid of you." This is what the nations will be afraid of Israel. "Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago." After all this hopelessness, God through Micah tells his rebellious, idolatrous, sinful people that "I'm going to defeat your enemies. I'm going to forgive your sins. I'm going to restore you once again." They will have peace with God, and they will experience peace in their lives. And we're left to say, "Well, how in the world can this be? It's obviously not through rituals." We saw that in verses 6 through 7, that without a right heart, external religious stuff doesn't matter. Is it by doing what's right? Remember, acting justly, loving mercy, walking humbly with your God? Absolutely, yes, that could do it. But as we saw in Micah and throughout the scriptures, the Bible's resounding answer is that no one actually does this continually, always. Well, then how? How can God make these promises after he's brought such a thorough and airtight case against his people? You see, after he brings this lawsuit, we are expecting a foregone conviction and sentencing, but instead we see pardon. So we're left by asking, how? Well, Micah tells us in chapter 5, in a very famous passage that you usually only hear around Advent time, how God, in light of all of this, can promise peace to his people. Micah 5. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. God's promised peace will come through a promised king from a little town called Bethlehem. And this child, we're told, his origins are from of old, are from ancient times. And you wonder, well, what does that mean? How can a child have ancient origins? Well, I think we know what he's talking about here. How will this king make peace between God and man? What will he do to make us and God at one with each other? Well, God, of course, here in Micah doesn't give the whole story. He does leave us with this interesting and intriguing statement in verse 5. He will be their peace. That's interesting because you would think, normally something like, we would think it would say something like, he will make peace for them. He will be like a peacemaker. But it says, no, he will be their peace, which sounds almost exactly like what Paul says in Ephesians 2:14. Speaking of Jesus, he himself is our peace. And here where Micah is silent, the New Testament is as loud as it can be to say that this king is King Jesus. And that through his death on the cross for our sins and Jesus' resurrection, peace is now available for us. Colossians 1, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, in Jesus, and through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. And how do we receive this peace? How can our lawsuit with God be settled and we be pardoned? Because the same lawsuit that was against Israel is held against us as well. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through faith, through believing that this is true, trusting that Jesus did this for me, you can have not only peace with God, but above and beyond that, God promises to give you his spirit so that you are better able to, can more consistently, more wholeheartedly act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, in our own strength, we cannot act justly. We cannot love mercy. We cannot walk humbly with you. That needs a heart transformation. That needs a heart that is following your spirit, who is walking with you. And we're thankful that through Jesus Christ, we can not only be redeemed so that we're able to do these things, but you give us your spirit to enliven us and help us. You give us your word. You give us other Christians. You give us your church, that we might help each other to act justly and to love mercy, to actually have a desire and craving to be merciful instead of being demanding and exact. Because we've received mercy from you, we can therefore give mercy to others and love it and do what's right because we walk humbly with you. So, Father, we pray that we would have a greater desire to walk with you humbly, to spend time with you every day in your word, listening to what you have to say, sharing our hearts with you in prayer, communicating with you, being in relationship with you. Help us to encourage each other to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.